Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Psalm book of Jesus Christ, to the Psalter, and in particular to Psalm 82. St. Augustine once wrote that Jesus Christ is the singer of all the Psalms, and so he is because he's the writer of them. He inspired them along with his Father and with his friend, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 82 is one of the Psalms that was given by the Old Testament priests to be a psalm for a day. There were one psalm for each day of the week. And it says in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament that Psalm 82 is a psalm for the third day of the week. That is for Tuesday. It is it's a psalm that falls in a collection of what's called New Year's hymns. In the Hebrew New Year that actually came in our fall, there was a great celebration of God being the king. There were songs about his enthronement, a series of psalms that they would use. There were songs about his new song as the king. The new song of the king, one of them was called. And songs about national deliverances and national prayers of thanksgiving. And one of the themes that runs through the Jewish New Year celebration is the idea that God is on a throne in heaven and that he sees and judges the actions of men and turns the fortunes of history to the benefit of his people. And one of those psalms that celebrates that is this particular psalm, Psalm 82. In fact, this whole idea of God on the throne was important to Israel because they were a minority people. They were considered this strange little odd group of people, as I think they are today. Among the Gentile nations, they saw God as a sovereign God, able to change the fortunes of history to preserve and protect and promote their spiritual and even their temporal interests. They had the idea that the status quo of this world was not something that they wanted to keep intact, that God was in heaven, and God's heaven ruled over man's earth. And that God had a greater plan for the earth called the kingdom of God. And that is what they celebrated in many of their psalms. For example, Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, and his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 20. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Psalm 33. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by a great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. I could go on and read psalm after psalm after psalm, and even passages in the prophets. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Here is a picture of God, a sovereign God, who sits on a throne in heaven and who looks out over this creation that we celebrated in the first psalm for the first day of the week. The earth is the Lord and its fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. God looks out on all of this and nothing escapes his gaze. Nothing is beyond his notice. And he is the one who will in time right all wrongs and bring justice to unjust, broken, and even an evil world. And Psalm 82, a psalm that was used, we think, in the New Year celebration, is a psalm that the local rabbis asked the people to meditate upon and to memorize and to pray, both in their private devotions and in their local synagogues, even in the temples, morning and evening, on that day of the week we call Tuesday. It is a lament, a communal lament. A lament is a psalm where people complain to God. Something's not right in the earth. Something's not right in Zion. Something's not right in their lives. And so they complain to God. They don't accuse God of the problem, but they know that God is able to hear them. One commentator said the reason Israel prays this way is that they actually believe that they are in a conversation of which the Lord in heaven is a vital part, and that he hears their complaints and in time will act. In fact, folks, of 150 psalms, one third of them are psalms of lament. In fact, more than one third. 38 of them are individual laments and 18 are corporate laments. So a total of 56 of the 150 psalms are people complaining to God and asking him to act. Sometimes they're historical psalms where they're reviewing and rehearsing and remembering history and all of the difficult things that have happened. And sometimes they're in the tone of an imprecatory psalm where they ask God to punish their enemies and stop the enemy who is doing evil to them. Most of the time they're just laments. They're asking God to rise up and to do what is right. You know, there's something about Americans, I don't know what it is in our culture, it seems to be in our spiritual DNA, where we like everything to be happy-go-lucky all the time. We want every psalm to be upbeat and every sermon to be positive and every message from the present to be good news. Like the hymn writer who attached to the end of one of the old great hymns of the Puritans the little phrase, "And now I am happy all the day." If that isn't American, happy all the day, every day, all the time, I think not. And the lack of our ability to face the difficulties openly in our worship, in our hymns, in our prayers, in our sermons, really robs us of some of the richness that the Hebrews had in their worship. Psalm 82 is one of these psalms that ask God to remember the little guy, to act on behalf of the weak, the defenseless, the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, the oppressed, the one who has been held bondage by some structural or systemic evil or some personal act and violence against their person. And beyond our own communities, beyond our own experiences, there's a lot of this in the world. And our worship is incomplete. Our prayers are incomplete. I say our faith is incomplete if we don't acknowledge those people and those things. And as the God who is on the throne, the God who has a conversation with us every time we worship, to act on their behalf and to help us help them. Here's another song of Asaph. It's a later psalm, later date. Its title in the Hebrew is always taken from the first line, God takes a stand, or literally in Hebrew, God stands up. God standing up to act on behalf of his people, standing up from his throne and saying, enough is enough. It's two little stanzas, four verses each. The first stanza about God, the judge. The second stanza about the divine judgment. Stanza number one. the divine judge. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Selah means pause. Stop and think about that question. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality or favor to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This song has a rather dramatic, rather blunt beginning. God takes his place. Or literally, God has stood up. God takes a stand. God arises. It could be translated all of those ways. As if he is in a council. He's heard everything, seen everything, and he stands to make a judgment. In the old days, judges sat until it was time to render a verdict, and then they stood. And God is standing here to render a verdict against evil and on behalf of his people. He literally takes his stand in the congregation, in the middle of his church. This word is used of the assembly or the corporate body, both spiritual and political, of this people, this nation known as Israel. God's jurisdiction is over all the universe, but his court, we learned last week, is in Zion, the city of God, in his church, among his people. And that should not surprise us. In fact, we see it all the time in the newspaper. A person is being arraigned and he's going to be tried for some particular or alleged offense. And his defending attorney will say, I want the trial to be moved to such and such a place. And the place he wants it moved to is always a place closer to the scene of the crime, where the eyewitnesses and the jury of one's peers and the context will make for an impartial and fair judgment. God has told us again and again in Scripture, and we have seen in history, that there has never been a people on the face of the earth more persecuted, more oppressed, more treated unfairly, unjustly than God's people, the Old Testament church Israel and the New Testament people of God, the church. In fact, as we read and we work ourselves through the book of Revelation on Sunday night, we see time and again the martyrs in heaven asking Jesus Christ, how long, O Lord, will it be until you act justly, they say, and avenge the blood of your bondservants on the earth? Derek Kidner says, with bold, dramatic form, this judgment scene brings some clarity to a confused human situation. It takes us, in a few words, behind and beyond our present wrongs to portray God's unbounded jurisdiction, his delegation of power, his diagnosis of our condition, and his dramatic and drastic intentions to fix that which is broken. He takes his stand, look at verse 1, among the gods. What a strange statement. Among the Elohim. E-L-L is the generic Hebrew word for God. The plural for El is Elohim. God, gods. But sometimes the one true God is referred to as Elohim, because the plural oftentimes in Hebrew is the superlative. In other words, God is the summation of all gods. All that we could possibly want in the gods is in the perfect and great God, Elohim. It's used twice, but in different ways. God, Elohim, our God, takes his stand among the gods, plural, the Elohim. And who are these gods? Well, it's obviously of importance to Jesus Christ and to his Father as they wrote this in, because they mention it twice. Look at verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Verse 6, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die, and fall like any prince. Who are these gods that like men will die like any prince of the earth? Well, there are five interpretations. Here they are. That God is speaking to the false gods, to the demons that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, that actually lie behind these false gods. But you know, I don't think that's true because, first of all, these demons do not judge men. And secondly, they cannot die. Others say, well, it's the angels in heaven with him. But you have the same problem. Angels don't judge men. They've not been given the word of God to execute justice on the earth. Angels don't show partiality to the wicked and do unrighteous things. And angels can't die. Some people say, well, he's talking to the pagan kings that surrounded Israel, who like to call themselves divine, sons of the gods, and yet God would never say to those pagan kings, you are sons of the Most High God, all of you. Well, perhaps it's all of Israel then. Could be. But Israel is never called sons of God. Angels are. But humans are not in the Old Testament. And Israel seems to be the victim of this injustice rather than the perpetrator of it. The fifth interpretation, I think, is the correct one because it's the one that Jesus Christ gives. Keep your finger, if you would, please, in Psalm 82 and turn back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Because here in an encounter with the leaders of Israel, with the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, Jesus quotes and interprets this particular part of the psalm. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now listen, Jesus quotes this Psalm 82, verse 6. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, quote, I said you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus said these ones who God calls gods are those, quote, to whom the word of God came. Here's what Jesus is saying. God gave the Old Testament to his people and appointed over his people kings and judges and prophets and priests, leaders, to take that Bible, that word, and apply it justly and compassionately to the people of Israel, to govern and to guard and to guide them. Because of that lawfully responsibility, because they have the word of God, understanding with God's authority over God's people, God honors them by saying, you are gods, with a little g. Jesus said, now wait a minute, if it's fair for God to call you leaders of the Sanhedrin gods, how much more than the living word, the one who perfectly keeps the Bible, could he not call himself the Son of God? If God calls you gods because of your responsibility to teach the word, how about the Son of God being called divine, who is the word, the gospel that you are to preach and teach your people? So these people called gods in Psalm 82, whom God is rebuking and about to judge, are the leaders in our community. They are our pastors and elders who handle the word of God. They are our government magistrates who are supposed to be, according to Romans chapter 13, ministers of the word of God for good. They are the principals of our schools and our teachers. They are parents, bosses and supervisors, policemen and attorneys, officers of the court. They are people who have this delegated authority from God, and when they use it properly, they do a divine work. And when they don't, they do a great, sinister evil. And they abuse the word of God by showing partiality to the wicked and by withholding justice from those who need it. Michael Wilcox says, this title God is applied to those to whom the Word of God came, those who use the Word of God to do the work of God in the world. And Jesus says, God expects his rulers, his judges, his magistrates, his ministers, his pastors, the presidents, and all the principals of all schools, those who rule the home, mom and dad, all those in human authority, to use the Word of God uprightly, justly, compassionately, righteously, because authority delegated to them is from God. And to do something in the name of God that is evil is twice the evil to be done. Listen to Paul. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted or appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur a judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to those who are bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, you should be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the one who does what is wrong. All men and women in authority that abuse that authority will inevitably face judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and to the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Look at those verses again. The wrongdoing is in verse 2. Unjust judgments, partiality to a certain people. The sacred duty is to give justice to the weak and fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. I want you to notice that these verses are in quotation marks. So according to Asaph, it is God he's quoting directly here. It is God who says these things. Here's the main point, loved ones, in this first stanza of this hymn. Evil is not something out there. It's not some impersonal force, not some law of nature built into our created world. That is not true. Evil is not part of God's creation. It is something that is added to it from the evil one. Evil is a personal force. It is persons doing other things personally hurtful to people, and they will be held personally responsible. Someone, somebody, some group always is responsible for evil. Listen to me, loved ones. Evil doesn't just happen. Evil has to be sought out and checked, and kept in balance, destroyed, because there is structural evil. Society has structural evil built into its system because it's a fallen system, a fallen man. And there's something we call systemic injustice. Injustice in the system that always causes harm to those who are least able to defend themselves, those who least have a voice, those who never have access to the positions and the privileges and the power of authority. And that is what God is speaking about here. Most responsible are those who are in position of authority, those who know better because they know God's word, those whose calling in life is to maintain, listen, to maintain the status quo because it benefits them and their own at the expense of someone else. And that, God on the throne says, is wicked. That is evil. And I will judge that. Now here's the divine judgment. Verse 5. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. What is the root problem, according to God? It is ignorance of God's word. Even though they are in the position to know God's word and to apply it compassionately and justly and even-handedly, they don't. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. That little phrase, the foundations of the earth, is used in other places. Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What foundations? The foundations of justice and mercy and truth. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require from all of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Justice, mercy, truth are the foundations of everything. The foundations of a good marriage. The foundations of a great family. The foundations of a solid church. A community at peace with one another. A nation that is strong and righteous and good. These are the foundations that are crumbling because those in authority are not concerned about justice or mercy or truth, but only themselves. So Jesus says, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Paraphrased, even though you have been given this divine prerogative and this great privilege and great power and stand in the position of God, I will remind you that you are human. Someday you will die like every other prince on the earth, and you will stand before me, the judge of all judges. And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and the sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. No one escapes judgment, not even those who judge others on the earth, because God will rise up. Look at the very last verse, verse 8. Arise, O God. Verse 8 is an answer to verse 1. God stands up. Stand up, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Jesus Christ is called on here to stand up and take command of what is his inheritance, all the peoples of the earth, and to set what is wrong into that which is right. Only the unjust fear the judgment of God, and only the wicked resist and resent the coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead. Martin Luther, as he's always able to do, it does the wonderful commentary on the Psalms, captured the gist and the application of this psalm in one paragraph. Listen to what he says. The whole psalm, every prince should have printed on the wall of his chamber, on his bed, over his table, and even on his garments. For here they find what lofty, princely, noble virtues their estate can practice. So the temporal government, next to the preaching office, is the highest service of God and the most useful office on earth. This ought surely to strengthen a lord or a prince, and incite him to conduct his office with joy and to practice these virtues. For how could one praise this rank more highly than by saying that they are called and are indeed in some way gods? And the works and virtues of their rank are not only princely or royal, not only angelic, but even divine virtues. On the other hand, they find how ungodly, unprincely, in fact, inhuman, and altogether demonic are the iniquities that they commit. And how they are the most harmful people on the face of the earth if they depart from the virtues of their office and do the opposite. They can rightly be called not gods then, but devils. And this they certainly are, even though they sit in the office of gods and bear but an empty name. It's a great thing to have authority. It's an even greater responsibility. And in a sense, this psalm is preached not just to the president of the United States or the pastor of a church or to the CEO of your corporation or to the teacher over you in school. This psalm calls us, all of us, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. I have five applications, five things I want you to take away from this psalm, five things to think about every Tuesday. Number one, we should pray this psalm for our American society every Tuesday morning. Pray that the foundations of our society would be restored again. That's what the psalm worries about here. The foundations of the Lord are crumbling. David Wells, in his book called No Place for Truth, tells us what are the foundations that hold society together. He says there are three: tradition, authority, and power. Tradition that comes primarily from mom and dad and the values that a family inculcates in a young person. Authority that he says comes primarily from the church that speaks with a transcendent voice and the authority of God's word. And power, which belongs to the government, power to reinforce tradition and spiritual authority. As the family crumbles, so goes tradition. As the church becomes more worldly, there is no transcendent voice of authority. So all that is left is power. Raw power. Lawsuits, executive orders, more and more rules and regulations, more taxation, more intrusion of the government into our lives. Why? Because the government is inherently evil? No. Because the family is broken down and the church is anemic and all that is left is the sword. And who wants to be ruled all the time by the sword? So on Tuesdays, we should pray that the foundations of our society, family, church, and godly government, would be restored. Here's a second application: that those of us in authority must seriously reappraise how we use that authority. The parents at home, rearing your children in the fear and love of the Lord. Pastors and elders, governing the church by the Bible, by your doctrinal standards, an impartial document. Principals and teachers, instructing children in a biblical worldview and in a biblical manner. Bosses and managers conducting business honestly and decently under common grace and according to general revelation. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. You're expected to do that as a human being. And those who are magistrates and public servants, using power to bless others and not to enrich themselves. Here's the litmus test. You want to know whether you're doing a good job with your authority? Here's what you ask yourself. When I rise up every morning and put on the mantle of my authority as a parent, a pastor, a principal, a teacher, a boss, a public servant, whatever it is my chief motivation first to honor God, secondly, to bless others, and thirdly, to be concerned about myself? And if that is your order of priority, you're going to do a good job with the position that God's given you. But if that is inverted, if it's you first, your family second, and to heck with what God thinks, you are destroying the foundations, not only of your own life and family, but of all the society around you. You have to constantly be asking yourself this question: if I were Jesus Christ, would I continue to entrust me with the stewardship and responsibility that is mine? Here's the third application. As Christians, we of all men and women in the world ought to be the last to blindly cling to and support a fallen world and its unjust status quo. Now, that's a challenge for those of us who are conservatives, Because a conservative is by nature one who tries to conserve what is. A conservative is always in favor of the status quo, and a liberal, now they call themselves progressive, doesn't like that status quo. He wants change. Here's the rub. Here's the point of biblical tension. We as conservatives would like to conserve something that in our society is already gone. A biblical worldview. A church-centered and Christ-honoring society. Gone. It left us during the Civil War, and it hasn't come back, except in times of revival. And so what we're conserving is a parody of that, a caricature of that, a nod in that direction, but the substance of which is gone. If we're not careful, what we're fighting so hard to conserve is a system that is rotting out from the inside and is full of injustice. If there's one person in the world who ought to be ready for a new thing, it is you. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ. The old things have passed away and new things have come. You follow Jesus Christ who said, I am making all things new. You are longing for something called the new heaven and the new earth. That is why we're missionaries. To bring a new world to the third lost, corrupt, decadent, darkened world. That's why we're pastors. To bring a new life to an old world that's dying in its own self-centeredness. We ought to be the ones who are singing the new song of the Lamb. New songs for new creatures following the Master who's making all things new towards a new heaven and a new earth. What is there to conserve in this wicked world of ours? Be careful, conservative. What it is you're trying to preserve, you may be trying to preserve something that Jesus Christ is absolutely committed to change. And you need to think about that. Fourthly, Christians ought to be the first to take a stand for the little guy, the poor, the slave, the alien, the oppressed, the persecuted, those suffering injustice. Why? What are we called here? You are sons of the Most High, all of you. Listen to God, our Father, describe himself in the book of Deuteronomy. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of the lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Be as your father, who is God. If we are only attracted to the educated, to the well-to-do, to the well-connected, and that's the only people we welcome into our fellowship, there is something ungodly about that. If we always side with our tribe, and the other side is always wrong, regardless of what it is, there's something sick about that. I've experienced that as a Roman Catholic. I remember one time as a little boy, I'm coming home from school. It was Ash Wednesday. We had these little smudge marks on our head. Remember, man, that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so I was walking by the Crestview Elementary School, and I noticed that three boys had my oldest sister, Ann, up against this playground wall, and she was in tears, and they were rubbing her head like this. I said, enough of this. My red hair got the better of me. I jumped into the middle of those three boys. I mean, I was getting the worst of it, but I was given what I was getting. And all of a sudden, I felt this hand grab the cuff of my neck and stand me up, and he said, you boys go on. And the principal of that school said, you little Catholic boy, why don't you go home? You're always causing trouble. Yeah, I jumped the three of them just for fun. I was the one who cried on the way home that I was treated so unjustly. He automatically sided with his tribe. He wasn't interested in the truth. And we can't be like that. We have to be involved in mercy ministry. We have to be thinking that we are to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God. This should be our prayer. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. They ought to say of us, we are the fairest, most impartial, and just people on the face of the earth. Here's the last application. This psalm will drive us to Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the only one who's able to regenerate a lost soul, to renew a family that's drifting away from these foundations, to revive a church, to reform religion, to restore a nation. He's the only one that can do this. He is the just and the justifier of those who come to him. It is Jesus who sings this song. It is Jesus Christ who will stand up, who will rise up and take the little guy under his arms and judge the power people. It is Jesus who tells us that if it is pastors and magistrates and bosses and parents who are called gods, he is more rightly called the Son of God, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. And he is the one to whom we appeal for our own justification and for that of others. I had an interesting thing happen this past week. Someone broke into my car. I was over at Greg's restaurant here on Monroe getting breakfast with one of the staff, and I parked my car where there were no windows where I could see it, and I had my briefcase in the back seat. So this guy came along, he smashed the window, reached in, no doubt looking for a laptop, but I don't own a laptop, I'm a Christian. But here's what he did get. He got my personal Bible. He got my prayer journal. He got a Psalter that Jane had given me as a gift that's now out of print. He gave me a Book of Common Prayer that I got in Oxford, England. The dean of the cathedral gave it to me. He got my sermon notes. And he got some other papers. The more I thought about this thing, the angrier I got home that night. And I said, Jane, let me tell you what. I'd like to find this guy. I'd like to get a hold of this guy. I'd beat him so bad that he'd cry for the police to come and save him. Jane smiled and said, I have a different thing to pray. Why don't we pray that he read that Bible? That he look into your prayer journal? That he read your sermon notes? And that he be converted? And I said to myself, where does she get these weird ideas? Because she knows her Father in heaven. She knows her champion. He is the God of justice. But first, mercy triumphs over judgment. A word for me and a word for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to you personally that mercy has triumphed over judgment. You are a just God. You have judged us in Jesus Christ, punished us in Jesus Christ, and set us free from the law of sin and death. Now we ask you to work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to make us more like your Son, more like you, concerned about the little fella, concerned about partiality and injustice and unrighteousness and oppression, but one who is merciful nonetheless, who is able to lead those who are violators of the truth and the authority they've been given to Jesus Christ, that they might come under the sway of his lordship and become a force for gospel good in the world today. Help us to be sensitive to the little people around us. Help us always to be grateful for the fact that we are forgiven for our injustices. Make us merciful towards those who haven't yet come to that realization. And this morning, Father, if there are, and there probably are, people in our midst who've not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, give them the gift of repentance and faith. Show mercy upon them. Judge them not, but bring them to eternal life in Jesus Christ and into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Rise up, O God, and be both just and merciful to all of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.